Job 38. We have come through the advice of Job's friends, the advice of Elihu, and now we're going to come to the final piece of advice, which is in chapter 38 when Job responds to God. It's very interesting, I think, that Job makes relatively no progress under his three friends. He makes no progress even under some of the good advice of Elihu. Job makes no progress until he faces God. And that is important, I think, for all of us, is that there is really no progress on the human level until we come face to face with the basic issue, is what is my relationship to the Lord? And until that is faced, we cannot make progress. So we now have the speech of God, 38 through 41. I think probably with this session and then two sessions next week, we should be able to complete the book of Job next Sunday. Incidentally, several folks have told me, and I didn't realize it, apparently they're predicting what? Heavy snow tonight. Should class time come close, and if it's snowing heavily, then let's just plan to stay home tonight. Otherwise, call Jane. 452-1292. She'll be sitting by her phone waiting for your call. Or call me, 436-784. But if there is weather, and if it's on the order, does someone have the weather forecast for sure? Or anybody that knows? Yes, God does, I recognize. Do you know what it is? Blizzard conditions tonight in excess of 6 inches. Okay. That still doesn't please me because I have not yet heard the weather forecast to predict snow in terms of feet. 14 feet of snow. So again, just keep your eye on that. We will not come here if it's a blizzard. There's no point to do that since our parking lot basically is a cup. Okay, we're now looking at the speech of God. And the first thing to note in the book of Job is that when we come to chapter 38, the thing to note is that everything does a complete reversal of everything we've had so far in the book. And by complete reversal that we see in 38 through 41, we mean this. In the first 37 chapters, it has been, and let's put it that way, in basically in 3 through 37, we could caption that with Job questions God. Job questions God. However, when we get to chapter 38 through chapter 41, that does a complete and a total turnaround. Because in chapter 38 through 41, it is the reverse. It is God questions Job. Everything is reversed. In the first 37 chapters, Job is in the talk mode. And in chapter 38, God is going to say, if you're going to make any progress, you've got to get out of the talk mode and into the listen mode. And that's the first thing to note about that. For example, look at chapter 38 and verse 3. Well, beginning of verse 1, really. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. See, up to this point, it has been Job saying, God, I want you to answer. I want to go to trial with you. I want to present my case. Now it is, I will ask you, and you instruct me. And then notice you can begin at verse 4 and simply begin to count the question marks because it is one continuous series of questions. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And you continue through chapter 38. Chapter 39. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? And so forth. Right on through chapter 41, it is God questioning Job. And this is a major shift in the book. So we might put down a principle. And that is, out of this, Job is going to make progress, but we might make the principle this. Progress is made when we begin to listen to God. Progress is made when we begin to listen to God, and not before. All right, the second. See, Job was so busy asking questions and making complaints that he didn't listen. As a matter of fact, this point is so vital that until we shut up and listen, we get nowhere. That there's a statement in the Bible, you know the whole course, the whole purpose of the law? You know what the whole purpose of the law is in the Old Testament? To get man to shut up and listen. Keep your finger here and go to Romans, and we have that statement made very clearly. Chapter 3, verse 19. And Paul summarizes the purpose of the law is simply to get man to shut his mouth and to listen. Chapter 3, verse 19, concluding his section on the depravity of man, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, purpose clause, that every mouth might be closed." So what is God saying? He said, "I'm giving you my law so you will shut up and begin to listen to what I had to say." No man can receive help from God until he begins to listen. Now, why is that so? Why would that have to be? Remember our study, doctrinal summary, on this last Wednesday evening? We mentioned that the word grace is the great doctrinal word that says God is the provider, man is the receiver, and God wants us in that particular mode so we can learn to listen to what he has to say. And so, in Job 38, and let's go back to it, through 41, the whole issue will be one single one. The single issue will be how Job responds to the Word of God. The whole issue will be Job responding to the Word of God. What's the issue in the Christian life? Issue in the Christian life is what? How do we respond to the teaching and the truth of God's Word? This is the issue with Job, and this is the truth relative to us. Now, one other thing before we get into the text, and that is, how is God going to silence Job? He has to bring him to silence so he'll respond to his Word. How is God going to silence Job? What will his method be? How is he going to do it? And the answer to that is very simple. He is going to ask Job a series of questions, none of which Job can answer. In other words, God is going to silence Job by saying, "Job, you don't have any answers." And over, by asking questions, Job will finally put his hand over his mouth and admit he has no answers. So, how does God deal with Job? He deals with Job by bringing him to the point that you have no answers, Job, and therefore, shut your mouth and listen and respond to me, which again is the issue in the Christian life. We cannot come to any growth in the Christian life until we frankly admit, I don't have any answers. My answers are all found in the Word of God. And when we come to that point, we begin to grow. Remember, Job has said he wanted a trial before God. And I guess we could look at chapters 38, 39, 40, 41 as sort of a pre-trial competence test. In other words, Job, you want to come to trial and question me. Well, let's see if you're competent. And Job is proved to be completely incompetent in this section. Notice how, as we go through the questions, you come over to chapter 40 and verse 4. And in 40 and verse 4, you've got the first round of questions coming to its end. And Job answers the Lord and says, verse 4, "I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." In other words, he's simply saying, "Lord, I have nothing to say." And the Lord will continue to speak to Job, but Job has to come to that point. Now, in this speech of God, notice one other thing. Notice what God does not deal with in his speech. What God omits. Now, frankly, when I started reading in chapter 38, the response of God to Job, it appeared very much like all of the speech of God sidesteps the issues. Because very frankly, the things that were big in Job's mind don't get dealt with. For example, in this speech that God gives to Job, there are three things that you do not find. Number one, there is no mention of Job's suffering. No mention of Job's problems. And you look at that, and that's strange. Here's Job with all of this suffering, and God is going to respond to him. Why doesn't he deal with these problems? But you go through all of this section, and you see nothing about Job's problems. You come down to verse 4 of 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What does that have to do with my ulcer? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurement, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? In other words, what is the foundation of the earth? What does it sit on? And Job is sitting there with excruciating pain in his side, and he said, God, would you please address the problem? But it's interesting. God never mentions Job's problems. Why? Could it be that what Job perceives as the issue isn't the issue? No mention of Job's problems. The second thing is we've gone through this round of debate, and we've had words and words and words and words and words from Bildad, Eliphaz, Elihu, and Zophar and Job. Words on top of words. And here's a second observation. There is no mention of Job's, of the debate. God does not come on the scene and say, now, Bildad, you said this and that was correct, but you said that and that wasn't right. And Job, you responded this way and that was right, but the next thing you did was wrong. No mention of the debate whatsoever. It's almost as though God isn't paying any attention to all of the words of man. And that is inconceivable, is it not? That God would not pay attention to the words of man? But he doesn't. He turns his back. There is no mention of their debate whatsoever. We'll come to the end and God will rebuke it. But as far as his response, it's just as though Job had no problems. It's just as though there's no debate going on. No Bildad, no Zophar have spoken. Nothing has happened. It is not there. The third thing that is absent, there is no mention of what is behind it all. There's no mention of Satan's challenge. God doesn't say one thing about, now Job, I'm going to make it all clear to you now. What happened is Satan came into my presence and he challenged me. He said, nobody loves you for who you are, chapters 1 and 2, and I am going to use your life to settle the debate. Does that help you, Job? That would have been nice, wouldn't it? For that to happen, wouldn't it have been made the pain a little bit easier if Job had known that he is the arena where this great challenge between God and Satan is going to be worked out? Wouldn't that have helped him? What was Satan's challenge? Nobody loves you for who you are. What if God had given Job an explanation? Then wouldn't he very well have loved God in the light of the fact that, God, I now understand, and it's rational to me now. No, the reason there's no mention of this challenge, no mention of the suffering, is to prove what? Job loves God for who he is. Job does not love God for his explanations. Job loves God for who he is, and therefore, if Job had ever known why he suffered, and he never did, even in chapter 42, he never gets an explanation, even after it's all over, he still doesn't know about the challenge. And I take it the reason for that is because this gives the most effective answer to Satan. Now, this is what God omits. Now, what does this do for Job? What this does for Job, subjectively, what does this accomplish in Job? Number one, it shows that a man can be brought to full contentment without explanation. He comes to full contentment without explanation. Job did not know during his suffering why he suffered. He did not know during his suffering why he suffered. And after it was all wound up and all through, he still didn't know. And it's a remarkable thing that he comes to this contentment that he's going to end up in chapter 42, and yet there is no explanation. What is it saying? I trust God's wisdom. He hasn't explained to me, but I know there's good reason. I trust God without explanation. And that's a real test. Can we trust God without explanation? You say, well, I don't know. What kind of choice do we have? Do you have anything occur in life that you cannot understand and you ask God to explain and he doesn't? What are you going to do? You're either going to say, God, I'm going to be mad at you and put you on hold until you explain. And many, many Christians even do that. They've got God on hold until he comes through with an explanation, and God responds nicely to that, doesn't he? He responds nicely to threats. That, you know, if I'm going to serve you, you're going to have to explain. No, many, many times he does not explain. And what is this saying? God is omniscient. He knows all things. We've got to learn to trust that. And much of life is being contented in God himself without necessarily having an explanation for it. And by the way, without explanation does not mean without reason. I think an important distinction there. There is always reason for what God brings into the believer's life. God does not always explain that reason to the believer. In fact, more often than not, he does not explain that type of thing. Now, a second thing, and we're coming off the fact that God never explains to Job what is happening in his life, is we might note this, is that God demands that Job live by faith. God demands that Job lives by faith. The only option Job had is either live by faith and trust the Lord for what he brings, or become bitter. In other words, his intent is to keep Job living by faith. And it's interesting, when we get down to the end of it all, as we're about to arrive at, Job does not come to the end and say, I see it all. You know what he says? Go to chapter 42, verse 6. He does not see it all, but he does see something. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees it all. No, my eye sees thee. He never understood what was involved, but he did come to see God. So in the demand that he live by faith, let's put down a note, Job never sees it all, never. Even when he is recovered, and even when he is prospering, Job never sees it all, but he sees God. In other words, Job is not brought to seeing an explanation. He's brought to seeing a person. So we might ask, what do we demand? That we see the reason or that we see the person? That's an ultimate test. That's a great test. Do we want the reason? Are we going to have something that will satisfy the mind, or are we going to be happy to see the person? And Job, in this context, is plunged into naked faith, and he's going to come to see that one of God's most precious gifts is suffering. And since this suffering brought him to see the person of God, then can we not say, and I'll put this down, not implying that I apply it any more than anybody else was, but saying that he came to see God, if that is valuable, then we can see this. Pain is God's most precious gift. Pain is God's most precious gift. Provided, of course, we allow it to make us to see him. All right, now let's look at the questions themselves. Back to 38. And we'll just read enough to get the flavor of the questions that God is going to ask Job, all designed to bring Job to the point of confidence in the Lord. All right, the first one's concern in verses 4 through 7, the foundation of the earth. And we might think of the central issue in these questions being, Job, how competent are you? See, Job has questioned God. And now we're going to have, and think of these words as a competence test. And God is saying, look, Job, you've got all these questions. And my position is, you're not competent. And let's begin by asking you, and notice, by the way, the questions are little where, what, who, and when questions. The first one is in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I mean, if you are going to, again, keep in mind, Job wants to have God in court. And Job thinks that he can come at God from a level that he can legitimately ask him some questions. So can't you see why God would give some pretrial competence? And the first one is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And where was man when God laid the foundation of the earth? Didn't even exist. You're challenging the person that made this universe, and you weren't even around when he made it. And then he proceeds, tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? And the sense, you know, is meant to indicate that, Job, you think you can question me. Well, let's ask some elementary ABC questions. Look out there at the universe. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? The idea of where were its bases sunk is the idea of what does the earth rest on? What does the earth sit on? Anyone know? Verse 6. On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? In the time of Scripture was being written, the basic belief, at least in New Testament times, was that the earth was what? It was flat. What does the earth sit on? We talk about intelligent answers. You go back to the time of Job or even back to Old Testament times, and you've got some good explanations of what the earth rests on. Some of the literature written by men at that time says the earth rests on elephants' backs. That's brilliant. There is another one that says the earth rests on turtles' backs who are swimming in the sea. And that's the answer that man attempts to give. We know better than that. What does hold the earth in orbit? And we have good terms today. Solar gravity, circumsolar revolution, centrifugal force. What keeps it there? What really does do it? What is it that keeps it there? And we really don't know. And this is what God is saying. Look, you don't even know what keeps the earth in orbit. You can't really give an ultimate explanation. You can say gravity, of course. What's gravity? What is gravity? We know what it does. We know it works. We trust it. You know, I know the pin's going to come down, and I know why it comes down, because I'm smart. Gravity. What's that? You know, what is the ultimate explanation? And just introducing terms doesn't give an explanation. It just says there's a force that pulls it down, and we can measure the strength of the force, and we know it's gravity. But what is that? Ultimately, we don't have explanations. We're really no better off than Job does. Then notice he comes down to the foundation of the sea in verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? I think one of the strangest things that how does God keep the sea in its boundaries? By the most unstable thing you could ever think of, sand. Why does God use something as unstable as sand to keep this in boundaries? So, verse 8, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it. Later on, he's going to say, Job, I'll set aside for a little bit, and would you keep the boundaries on the sea for a while? Be sure that they don't overflow. What is it? Two-thirds or three-quarters? Two-thirds of, I forget, three-quarters of the earth, if you look at the globe, is water. And Job, I just give you a little simple assignment, no big deal. Keep the oceans in their boundaries. Will you do that for a little bit? Clothe yourself, he will say, in majesty, and assume the throne and do it. And Job, I don't even say, I can't do that. And yet, Job, what do you want to do? You want to try me? You want to question and complain before me when you can't accomplish anything? And then verse 10, I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud wave stop. And all of this is designed not to humiliate Job, but for Job to say, can you see the difference between you and the Almighty? And if there's a difference in what you can accomplish, think of the difference between the wisdom of you and the Almighty. It's miles apart. You can't even see it. The more you look at it, the farther it gets. And yet you would question me. And what's he saying? Job, you need to submit to the omniscience, the wisdom of God in the fullest sense of the word. You come down to verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you ever risen in the morning and said, sun, up? No way. And caused the dawn to know its place? Then you come down to verse 31, 32. Can you bind the change of Pleiades or loose the ends of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear? The bear is the big, what we call the Big Dipper. Can you guide the Big Dipper and her satellites? Go out in your front yard and the Big Dipper is in your hands, and you tell it where to go, and you direct it. What is all of this saying? Job, I am the Almighty God. How could you ever possibly question me? Now, all of this is going to lead to the correction of Job. All of this will lead to the correction of Job. And we'll want to look at this in some detail. It's chapter 42, 1 through 6. The speech of God, you can pretty well see the thrust of it, because it's basically the same through all of the chapters. What happens, God says, can you command the physical earth? And once you do that, Job, there's something else. You've got man to contend with. Can you run him? So you take care of the just. And every just man that is unjust, you strike him dead. Start going, Job, do it. And all of this is designed to show the greatness of God. Now, notice in Job's correction, several things happen. Number one, he gets a new view of God. A new view of God. Chapter 42, 1 and 2. And it's not that Job did not know these things previously, but this is a brand new view of God. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. So what two new things does he see about God that he had not seen before? Number one, he sees God is omnipotent. And I can think of no better statement of the omnipotence of God than the one that Job makes. I know that thou canst do all things. And God's ability to do all things is saying what? God is omnipotent. So Job is coming to a new understanding of the power of God. But not only is that the case, what do we have in the second part of the verse? No purpose of thine can be thwarted. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. And I can think of no better explanation of what is the sovereignty of God than no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Now here you need some balance, because you have really one of the amazing truths of Scripture. And that is simply the concept that nothing that God, and we need balance here, nothing that God plans, nothing that God plans ever sets aside man's responsibility. The balanced view of sovereignty. Nothing that God plans sets aside man's responsibility. And if we ever, ever, ever cop out on responsibility on the basis, well, God is in control anyway, we're doing something that Scripture never, never says. Nothing God plans ever sets aside man's responsibility. And, on the other hand, nothing that man chooses can thwart the plan of God. Nothing that man chooses can stop what God intends to do. And that's the balance of Scripture. That's the balance we need to keep. And let's repeat it once again. That God is sovereign, expressed in the words of Job 42, no purpose of thine can be thwarted, which means two things. Nothing that God ever plans sets aside human responsibility. On the other hand, nothing that man can ever choose can stop God's plan. It's an amazing type thing, and balance is always necessary between the two. The easy thing to do is to take off on one of the two and not see the balance, is to feel on one hand that I can choose things that's going to mess up God's plan, and that's warped. On the other hand, to say that God plans things in such a way that I have no choice, that's also warped. Both are there, and you say, well, I can't put that together in my mind. Big deal. What kind of mind do we have anyway? God can reconcile this. Can you imagine that? God doesn't look down at that and say, oh, what a problem. I can't reconcile my sovereignty with man's responsibility. I can't put it together. God doesn't have that type of thing, because God has a mind that is big. And you see, that's one of the lessons that Job didn't see. He didn't see how big God really was. And very often when we try to put these things together and reconcile them and see them running through Scripture, when you see both of these things in Scripture, what is that evidence of? That's evidence of a mighty big mind that is there. And that's what Job is learning about in this context. Okay? So first of all, a new view of God. Put the sentence here. A new view of God. Second is going to be personal application of God's Word. Or a new application of God's Word. A new application of the Word. And that is in chapter 42, verses 3 and 4. Now, backing up to see the thrust of these two verses, it's important to recognize that in chapter 38 through 41, God addresses Job two times. And let's go back to this. Let's put the first address of God. And the first address is in 38:2. And go back to it, and I want you to see the words to focus on, because they're very important for how Job gets straightened out. 38:2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And Job raises his hand and says, I do. Right? No, there's the question. But Job doesn't answer. He's not ready to answer it yet. But who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now keep your finger here and notice in 42 verse 3. Notice Job now responds to that. So let's put down, this is the response to those words. The response is found in Job 42:3. So that in chapter 42, he is now responding to the word of God. 42 verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That is a quote. That's what God started his first speech with. Now Job is ready to deal with it. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he didn't say, I do, the first time. But what does he say this time? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. So his response now, and we're getting progress because we're now seeing Job grow, because Job is doing what? He's interacting with the Word of God, which he did not do before. Second. Look at God's second address. God's second address was found in chapter 40 and verse 7. And note the words. Chapter 40 and verse 7. Now gird up your loins like a man, so says God. I will ask you and you instruct me. And now go to Job 42 and verse 4. And what does Job say? Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. He quotes the words again. So the response to those words is found in 42 and verse 4. So what is happening? Job says, look, I've learned about your sovereignty. I've learned about your power. And now I'm ready to respond to your word. I know what you said in the beginning speech. And I respond to it now. I know what you said in the beginning of the second address, and I respond to your word now. So basically he's responding to that, and that results in, third, a new view of himself. Job saw Job differently. And the new view of himself is in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 42. And I want you to note very carefully the sequence with the word therefore. Verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And the thing we want to notice is that Job finds God anew. And here's an important connection. Job finds God anew. And what is the next word? After he sees God anew, the next word is therefore. Job saw Job anew. What's that saying? That is a very, very important thing. It is simply saying, let's write it down, Job finds God anew, Job finds himself anew. And here's the principle. When a man loses God, he loses himself. And on the opposite side of the coin, when a man finds God, he finds himself. Now, we have a lot of talk today, do we not, about finding yourself? If this is true, how many people ever find themselves? If it is true that you can't find yourself until you find God, most people who, quote, end quote, find themselves found something that wasn't for real. And the principle involved is tremendously important. And again, notice the link with the word therefore, very strong in the Hebrew text, word for that. Now, when you come to verse 6, the part where Job finds himself anew, I want to quarrel with New American Standard. New American Standard says, therefore I retract. And let's take that word because it is important for Job's new attitude. Does anyone have, who's got, anybody got NIV, International Version? What do you have? Therefore I despise. That's right on. Anyone got King James? Abhor. That is right on also. New American is just frankly, with the word mahez in Hebrew, let me simply give you that, and this is right out of the standard Hebrew lexicon. Mahez is to reject or to refuse. Second, to despise. Now, let me show you the word despise in the book of Job. This would be the same verb now. Hebrew word, mahez. And again, we want to get the exact precise meaning of it. Notice in verse 6, he's got, I retract. But go back, for example, to two other passages. Look at Job 9:21. Job 9:21. We're looking at the same verb now that is translated retract. And in 9:21 we have it when he says, I am guiltless, I do not take notice of myself, I despise mahez. Same word. And notice it is translated, I despise my life. In 19:18, same verb again. In 19:18, even young children, and here's the verb, despise me. And so notice you have good usage for it, meaning despise, and I take it that is exactly what we've got over in chapter 42, and let's go to it and complete Job's section there. Job has come to the point when he says, I have seen your greatness, and now I despise myself. One of the best ways to think of our view of God is think of it as a teeter-totter. And I'll use this as an example. When you lower one end, what happens to the other end? You raise it. Try to lower this end without raising the other. And there's no way. When you lower one end, you raise the other. Think of this as God and think of this as man. The moment you elevate man, you do what to God? You bring him down. And the higher you push God, the more you bring man down. And what is Job saying? He's simply saying in verse 6, I see thee. Way up like that. And what does that make me? Therefore, I despise myself. He sees the depravity of his own being. And I repent in dust and ashes. Now, important question about verse 6, because we need to be very, very, very careful with this particular verse. Is verse 6 saying, Job, your friends were right after all? What were his friends all saying to him? All three of them said it. Job, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. Confess your sin and it'll all be taken care of. And is this saying, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, you guys, you're all right. There was sin in my life. If that is the case, then why does God, that upsets the whole book. And I take it we need to be very, very careful about verse 6 and observe three things. Notice what Job doesn't do. What Job does not do in these verses. Number one, he confesses no sin. He confesses no sin. And if you think he did, what was it? What sin did he confess? None there. You can say, well, it's implied. Well, you may think it's implied, but an implication is not enough to say that that is the case. If there's any confession, it's strictly implication and unprovable. Second, he never acknowledges or is asked to acknowledge that he deserved his suffering. He never says he deserved his suffering. He's never asked to say that. He never says he deserved his suffering. And I think that the reason is he did not. Third, and I think this is the important thing, in verse 6, is there any distinction between a fault
that requires correction and a sin that demands punishment? Can you make any distinction there? Is it possible in the life of a believer to have a weakness or a fault that is not the same as a sin to be punished? So let's make the distinction here. Distinguish between two things. A fault that needs correction, as over against a disobedience to punish. Do you make, if you're a parent, do you make that distinction with your children? Do you see things that are weaknesses and that are faults? And what do? You beat them to death for their fault or their weakness? Don't you make a distinction between, here's a weakness, here's something you need to work on, as over against, look, you directly disobeyed over here. And God is making the same kind of distinction. It's not that Job repents so much of sin, but Job sees his fault. It's also saying the fact that for a believer, if a believer has properly handled sin in his life, he is therefore sinless, right? No. We all ought to be this morning up to date on handling sin. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ought to be up to date on that. Does that make us sinless? Does that mean there are no faults now in my life to be corrected? My sins are confessed. I'm in fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, there's no correction that's needed in my life. And God says, there's nothing I need to do with you. You're just perfect. It's not the case at all. And this is the important thing with Job in this particular section. All right, we're going to pick up next time with the fact that Job, in many, many areas, fully... Oh, let's put a fourth thing down, by the way, here. That on the part of his friends, there was sacrifice required, but for Job, there's no sacrifice required. His friends will have to make a sacrifice. Job will not. Now, we want to pick up in our next study of Job two things. We want to look at the areas in Job's life where he fully acknowledged God, and then we'll want to look at the three areas in which he directly challenged God. And basically, they're going to be, number one, he challenged the worthwhileness of letting a baby be born to suffer like I have. And Job challenged that on the part of God. He's also going to challenge the kindness of God, and he is going to challenge the justice of God in making me appear so guilty when in reality I am innocent. And we'll pick that up in our study at 10 o'clock next Sunday. Father, we're thankful today again for your word. We pray that we might come to see you. We are people that are so given to demanding explanations. We want reasons. And in reality, you are not interested in reasons. You are interested in our coming to know your own person. And therefore, may we see a glimmer of truth in the book of Job, that God brought the man to the place where he says, "Now I see thee." For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.